our purposes today, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. We're looking at the first 13 verses. Title of our study, Lessons from History. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, Lessons from History. In the last chapter, the Apostle Paul talked about the importance of limiting our freedom in Christ for the sake of others, being more concerned with them than us, with their needs than our needs, their desires than ours. Now in chapter 10, he starts to, build a bridge into a new section. And what he's going to do is walk us through some of the history of the children of Israel, those who were led out of bondage in Egypt, those who lived in the wilderness, those who died in the wilderness. And then he's going to bridge his way a little further. But for our purposes today, we're going to get to look at five historical events as far as what God was doing for them and with them. And then five lessons that, we're to learn not to follow in their footsteps, because these people who experienced so much from the hand of God did so many foolish things when it came to their relationship with God. He begins, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, you might not think at first reading that this would have much to say to us, but I want to tell you, as is always the case, when we look at the bigger picture of what's going on with them, this has everything to do with us. Because he's telling us they had God's presence, they had God's protection, they had God's provision. That's exactly the reality of our lives. He's present with us. Do you know the Bible says he inhabits the praises of his people? And that means when we gather corporately in a very unique and wonderful way, God is here. But when we leave this place, every one of us who are born again of his Spirit takes God home. Why? He doesn't dwell in the building. He dwells in us. Well, here's their experience, and here's how it works for us. All of them, take note of that. The key word in the first few verses is the word all. They had these experiences in common. We'll see the same thing as we move later and Paul deals more directly with us. But having delivered Israel from the bondage in Egypt, God continues to multiply miracles. And that's what he cites here. They're, again, experiences we have in common with them. God's delivered us from the wrath to come, but he's not done. He's just getting started. He's with us. He's for us. He's blessing us, protecting us, providing for us. All we read, we're under the cloud. The cloud, by the way, was a physical manifestation of God's presence with them. Why didn't he just reveal himself to them in bodily form? Well, God is spirit, we read, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God wants to connect with them. What he does is he shows up in the form of a cloud. Now, he's not taking the form. He's speaking from the cloud. He's guiding in the cloud. He's leading in the cloud. You might recall on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they're with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. That'll come back later, by the way. But anyway, they're there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter gets all excited. Let's build some booths. Let's kind of lay out the camp. He's thinking this will be the beginning of the kingdom. And the Father does what? He speaks from a cloud. It's a fascinating study to trace through the old and then the new, to see how often and how many different ways God worked as he just, came in that cloud. By the way, Jesus ascends into heaven. How? It says in a cloud. And we're told he's coming in the clouds. Well, all of that to say that God leads them out. So when the cloud, rose up, then they knew it was time to go. And when the cloud descended, they knew it was time to stay. God leads them, by the way, at this point, after all the miracles that brought them out into the wilderness, he leads them to a place where they absolutely have to rely on him. I loved hearing Summer share about that part of her journey to Africa. There's no way she can rely on her natural gifts. She's going to have to be empowered supernaturally to make things work there. Well, all were under the cloud. And by the way, when he camps between the enemies, Pharaoh's armies, who were pursuing the children of Israel, and Israel, who's now trapped between Pharaoh's armies and the Red Sea, on one side we're told it was darkness, on the other side it was light. It's an interesting picture for us as believers in Jesus, because we read that in him is no darkness. So for the believer, God's pure light. But for the unbeliever, well, he's darkness. Why? Because they're blinded. They don't see him. They don't sense him. Well, he was with them. That's the point. In the cloud. Later, he was with us in person. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came and we beheld his glory, John tells us. Well, not just led by and protected by the cloud, but we read all pass through the sea. We'll read in verse 13 when we get to it that God always makes a way of escape. And it's important to know that. It's true whether God leads you into the trial you find yourself in, the test you find yourself in, or you get there on your own or by your own stupidity. Both happen, by the way. I find myself making some very simple and stupid mistakes. And as I do, I'm like, well, how did I get here? And in fact, my first question when I find myself trapped is, what did I do? You know, not like I don't think I could have done something. I'm just trying to figure out where I took the wrong step. And I've learned that it's not always me. In fact, the more I grow in him, it's more and more just him leading me, guiding me to places where I absolutely have to depend on him. So all pass through the sea. Most of you familiar with this, by the way, you know the story of the Exodus because, well, if you're older, Cecil B. DeMille. If you're younger, it's the cartoons. But in any case, there, we have definitely seen that God opens up the Red Sea and the children of Israel pass through it. They passed through the sea. God brings them to an impossible situation and they cry out to Moses and Moses says, stay here. And he goes to God and Moses freaks out and says, what are we going to do? I love that. He calms them and then God has to calm him. He says, just go back and say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. It's amazing to me that they could see the miracles that brought them out of bondage in Egypt, but then not expect a miracle when God leads them to the edge of the Red Sea. Now, it is a notable thing that they walk through the Red Sea. Not just that God raised up that Red Sea on both sides, but you have to think about it. If you were there, I was born in Georgia, but I was raised part of my early life in Missouri. It's the Show Me State. And I got to tell you, the kind of person I am, if Moses lifted up that rod and said, go on, I'd go, no, you first. You know, I believe it can happen. I just like to see someone succeed before I go. Because I would look at those walls, those high walls of water and think, how do I know those aren't going to come back down? Hey, they did come back down, but not till God's people got to the other side, you see. And so the point is, they had to walk by faith. Moses said, hey, there's the way, let's go. They had to trust that the Lord was going to keep that door open for them. They were all baptized into Moses, we read, and in the cloud and in the sea. Baptism, by the way, in its essence, is identification. They were saying, hey, Pharaoh no longer has a handle on us. We are following God, and Moses is God's leader, so we're following Moses. Baptized in the cloud. And baptized into Moses. Now, this is important because when you became a Christian, if in fact you've come that far, or if you become a Christian, you do need to be publicly baptized in water. But that baptism is not how you become a Christian. It's a testimony that you are a Christian. It is an identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul actually writes, we're buried with him in baptism and raised in newness of life. So what we're doing is we're identifying with Jesus. That's why when we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? That's how Jesus said to do it. And when we baptize, we're not baptizing into Calvary Chico or into the Protestant movement. No, we're baptizing into Jesus. We identify with each other as the body of Christ. Many of you identify with us as Calvary Chapel, a part of the body of Christ. But that only happens because we're identifying with Jesus. Were it not for Jesus, I would venture to say most of us wouldn't be hanging out with each other. We're just too diverse. We come from too many different backgrounds. We have too many different opinions and ideas and desires. But we're together for one reason, Him. So all were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. Now you should know that during the wilderness wandering period, which takes, well, between 38 and 40 years, well, these guys were fed miraculously and they were provided for daily. They would get up because they're in the wilderness, and we've been in this part of that land between Egypt and Israel where there's just nothing. And so they're like, we got to have some food. And God's like, I can provide. And he does. Every single day, you get up early in the morning, because if you sleep in, the sun gets high, the manna melts. You've heard, no doubt, of manna. It was God's perfect provision for them. It had all the nutrition, all the vitamins, all the minerals, every essential thing you needed for health and vibrancy. And they ate it for that entire season in the wilderness. Now, here's the thing. There will always be, and I got to say, I would have been one of them, somebody trying to figure out how to beat the system. Because the idea is you got to get up early. Well, I don't like to get up early. I like to stay up late, and I like to get up late. And that's just who I am. I've always been that way. You know, some people think, well, you'll change. I don't know. I'm 61. If I haven't changed that, it's probably not going to happen. But my body clock is wired a little different than other people. My wife's even worse. I mean, I go to bed at midnight. She goes to bed at 2 a.m. But that's another story. Here's the point. If you go to bed late, the last thing you want to do is get up real early in the morning to get the manna, you see. So some of the people thought, well, you know what? I'll just sleep in and see what's left over. There wasn't anything left over. It all melted. So then they thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll gather twice as much today so at least I can sleep in tomorrow. And I'm like, yeah, I get that. I'm with you. Here's the problem. God said, get up every day and gather it. And if you tried to keep it overnight, it bred worms. Maggots would be in it and, well, some meat. But that's not what they thought, you see. If you got no meat, maggot something, right? But the problem is it's moldy, it's maggoty, and you're not going to want to eat it. What was God showing? That you've got to obey Him. It is a perfect picture of His gracious, sovereign provision and our absolute responsibility, not just to obey, but to do it His way. Not just to do what He says, but exactly the way He tells us to do it. So here's the other miracle, and it is a notable miracle. Not that it's not already a miracle that every day there's food provided for these, you know, couple million plus people in the wilderness. But God didn't want them to work on the Sabbath and getting up early. And so I'd be like, Sabbath, that sounds good to me, Lord. So here's what he did. This wouldn't work on Tuesday or Wednesday, but it would work the day before the Sabbath. You would gather twice as much. And you would have enough for that day and for the Sabbath because God said so. Now, why didn't it breed worms on the Sabbath? Because God preserved it the same way he was preserving his people. And again, we see these pictures. Now, here's the deal as it relates to us. We have God's holy word. This is perfect spiritual nourishment. Their bread, their manna, It nourished them in every way. It was all they needed for life and vibrancy physically. This is all we need for life and vibrancy spiritually. All we need for growth and health. Not books about the Bible or preaching even from the Bible. Just the Bible is sufficient. So Jesus will later say, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. For the bread I give is my body. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. The bread I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now listen, this was a dividing line for Jesus and those who were following after him. Here's why. It's John 6:66. You don't have to jot it down. You can remember that. John 6:66. Many of his disciples went away and walked with him no more. Why? He's talking about eating his body and drinking his blood. And they're thinking, wait, we're not cannibals and we're not vampires and we're not going to do that. But he was talking about a spiritual reality. We can't just believe in him and know about him. We have to participate by letting him become a part of us. It's not just philosophical. It's not just mental. It's spiritual. So whoever eats of this bread, whoever partakes of him in reality and personally, he says, will live forever. They all drank the same, we read, spiritual drink. Now, we know that this drink was water. He calls it a spiritual drink because it was provided supernaturally, but it was water. The New Testament, by the way, speaks of God's word as being water. It cleanses, it refreshes, it restores. I've got a river of life flowing out of me, we sometimes sing. Although we should sing, if we were going to be completely honest, I got a sliver of life flowing out of me. You know, it's like if it's a river of life, it should be, yeah. But here's the deal. Jesus, on the last day of the feast, stood and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Let him come to me. And as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the word of God is likened to water because it cleanses, it refreshes, it restores. But the word of God, or the spirit of God, is also likened unto water. This he spoke concerning the spirit to those whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. They drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock, we read, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I grew up with a lot of cartoons, and I know some of you did. Some of your parents didn't let you watch cartoons. We used to love to watch not just cartoons, but like the Three Stooges and everything bad. But one of the things that did happen from the cartoons is I have a real appreciation for classical music, and because that's the music that they have. When I went to the concert, I was sharing last week, I think, the Monster Piano concert, I hear these songs and I'm thinking, that's Daffy Duck. I see him, you know, and I remember this one from that Three Stooges, Slowly I Turned. I mean, the music fits those things. And I do have to share in summer, I mean, I so appreciate the seriousness of what she's doing. But when I see Kabong, I just can't not think El Kabong. So pardon me for that. But here's what happens. I read this and it says the rock followed them. And that rock was Christ. And I can't help but think they're walking in the wilderness and they're like, hey, look at that. Giant rock. Where did that come from? Because there aren't a lot of giant rocks where they are, you see. And then they walk a little further and they stop and they're like, that rock following us? Yeah, it was following them. And God provided from the rock and through the rock all they needed in the way of water. Now listen. First time they cried out for water. And this makes total sense. You're in the desert. You're thirsty. God isn't upset about it. He tells Moses to go and smite the rock. It's a strange command. But Moses knows, hey, you do what God says, things work out as God intends. So he goes and he smites the rock. And water flows forth from the rock. Now, sometimes we'll picture a little rock or we'll picture a little water. There's a couple million plus people out there. How much water has to come out of a rock in the desert for everybody just to get a drink? But God never provides just enough. He gives you enough to overflow you, so you have more than you need. And the picture here is that rock was Christ. Now, a little later on, actually decades later, but before they entered into the promised land, the people are complaining again. They haven't changed at all. They're the same people that were like, oh, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I got to go to the bathroom. And Moses is like, I said to go before we left Egypt. But, you know, it's they have this issue. And in the beginning, we get it. But now Moses has been traveling through the wilderness for 38 plus years with these people, and he's fed up. Again and again, and we'll see it in a moment. Again and again, he has interceded for them. They blow it, and he cries out to the Lord, forgive them, Lord, restore them, be merciful to them. Lord, please. But Moses is fed up, and so the people start crying out for water, and Moses goes to the Lord, and Moses is instructed by the Lord clearly, go speak to the rock, and the water will gush forth. It's a radical and wonderful picture. Don't have to smite the rock again. It's been smitten. All you need to do is speak to the rock and God's provision will flow forth. So what happens? Moses goes out and says, how long do we have to put up with you? And he goes and he smites the rock. He smacks the rock. And God's like, hey, we who, Moses? Because see, Moses not only disobeyed the Lord, he misrepresented the Lord. He's like, we're angry, we're frustrated. There is no we're here. There's just Moses. God wasn't angry or frustrated at all. He was graciously providing for a thirsty people. And so three things happen. He disobeys, he misrepresents, and then he mars a beautiful image, because that rock being smitten once points us to the reality that Jesus would be smitten on that cross for us. Not twice, just once. Now that he died for our sins, all we need to do is speak to him. We don't bring a sacrifice. We look at the sacrifice because he's made it. Moses, by the way, is disciplined severely for this sin. And it's interesting because God actually says, you're not going to go into the promised land. And Moses, this time, he's always pled for the people and God always listens. But this time Moses pleads for himself and God just says, no. No, you're not going to go. Now, I already mentioned he does get there, but he has to wait a very long time. He gets there on the Mount of Transfiguration when God allows him to come and have a little board meeting with Jesus. But for the season, they're getting ready to go in, and Moses is kept out. Well, this speaks to me as a pastor teacher, as a leader in my home and in our fellowship, that while it's always a sin and always serious to misrepresent the Lord, how much more serious the larger the circle of people that could be stumbled by my misrepresentation, by my sin. So I would ask you to pray for me as I pray for you. I pray that you're the best witnesses in your circle you can be. But I need that prayer too. Why? Because and Summer needs it and Bud needs it. Well, y'all know Bud needs it, but every one of us needs it. Because the enemy is out to stop or hinder or destroy the work. And of course, God's going to win, but many have fallen. And he's going to tell us we need to learn from those who've gone before us. Well, listen, verse 5, because we're going a ways. We got to get there with most of them. I think this is what's called understatement. With most of them, God was not well pleased. We see the proof and the severity of his displeasure, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Most of them, it's the entire population that was of military age when they were delivered from bondage in Egypt. An entire generation dies in the wilderness. And if you have to boil it down, and you can, to one word that took them out, it was unbelief. It manifested itself in so many different ways. We'll see five of them in a moment. But here's the thing. Faith always manifests itself. Faith is always observable by our obedience. Faith works, and it works obediently. Unbelief, well, it manifests itself in failing to work, failing to obey. It's the exact opposite. So you should know Joshua, Caleb, and 10 others went into the promised land. They were sent in as spies. They came back. Some are made reference to it. And as they came back, they're like, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. That's Joshua and Caleb. The others are like, no, it's a land of high walls and giants. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight. What did they see? They saw giants. Did you notice? I'm glad you told us that guy was jumping. I thought he was that tall. I was like, oh my gosh, the NBA needs this guy. He's got to be 9 feet tall. But the shadow didn't let me see that he was jumping. So, but anyway, the deal is these guys, the 10 gave a bad report and the majority carried the day. They won the argument and they lost the promised land. They won the people. The people said, we're with them. And God says, okay, Caleb, Joshua, you'll go. You'll lead my people in, Joshua. You'll be going because Moses isn't going and none of them are going, but you'll lead them as they go. Well, all of this reminds me the majority's not always right. In fact, elections prove that. But that's true no matter what side of the spectrum you're on. So the issue here, he gives us five examples. We're not going to develop them in full because there certainly isn't time for that. But I'll tell you where they are, and I encourage you to go and read what precedes and what follows. The first is in Numbers 11 where it says, these things became our examples, verse 6 here, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Their failures are examples. The principle is this, imitate the good and avoid the bad. You've no doubt heard it said, no one's life is wasted. You can at least serve as a bad example. But the point is God wants you to be a good example. So all of this lusting, by the way, and each of these exhortations rooted in a historical situation, it began with the mixed multitude. They weren't God's people. They were people in Egypt who couldn't handle the devastation. They see God freeing his people, and then they're like, we're with you. But they weren't with God. They were with the people of God, but they weren't of the people of God. And they begin to cry out. They begin to crave what they left behind. And sadly, tragically, the children of Israel, they hear it, and they're like, yeah, fish. I miss fish too. Listen, I love fish. I just do. I know it's good food. It's healthy food. But if I had to leave fish behind to be free and serve the Lord, worship the Lord, hey, leave it behind and go to where God leads you. But they say, we remember the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leek and the onions and the garlic. They're like missing condiments now. They're weeping over, we don't have any onions, you know, and this manna with no onions or garlic. I mean, I kind of understand, but not entirely, because they had perfect provision, you see. And it gets worse and worse. It really does as we continue on. Well, they're crying out and they're asking for meat. That's what they want. They have manna, but they want meat. And it's one of those places in Scripture where baseball is actually mentioned. And I know a lot of you are baseball fans. And you know, very beginning, in the big inning, God created the heavens and the earth. So right from the start, we know God's into baseball. But as the people cry out for meat, Moses is like, where am I going to get meat? God says, I'll provide meat. And he sends quail. And they come all day long and all night and all the next day. And as they do, we're told that they came in, they flew in at 2 cubits high. That's 36 inches. That's right in the strike zone. And we know that they were using bats because we're told that those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. Get that? So that's the picture here. God gave them meat. And as fun as that is to consider, the story doesn't end so well. It says, while they chewed, the Lord sent a plague. And Psalm 106, verse 15 says, he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. That is a warning to me. It's a warning to you. God, don't give me what I want. Give me what you want. Give me neither poverty nor riches, we read, but give me the food that's perfect for me. Give me what you've desired. Well, the second admonition, the second exhortation, and by the way, exhortations are commandments. He's not saying, hey, give some consideration to this. He's saying, don't lust. Don't lust as they lusted. Listen, when we were in Israel, it was Hanukkah. I should show you the picture and you'd understand better. Maybe I'll load it for next time. But man, they have this place called Aroma. And I'm not big on donuts, but during Hanukkah, they light a candle and they give out jelly donuts. And if you eat jelly donuts at night, you know what happens the next day? You want another donut. And we went to this place and it is huge and there's just donuts forever. You should see people, they're drooling. Our people were looking at those donuts. I don't even eat donuts here. But for some reason, I'm looking and I gotta have those donuts. And then I read this and I'm like, man, Lord, that's a jelly. This is what they were doing. They were thinking, I gotta have that. Did they need it? No. Was it healthy? No. Don't become idolaters, the next issue, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Now, idolatry and immorality are twins in Scripture. We saw it in Romans. We've seen it again and again in 1 Corinthians, the warnings against idolatry, the warnings against immorality. The warning here in verse 7 comes out of Exodus 32. The warning in verse 8 comes out of Numbers 25. Here's the heart of each story. Moses gathering the Ten Commandments from the Lord. The people down in the valley. Aaron's in charge. Moses leaves his brother in charge of the people. While Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, the people start complaining and saying, hey, whatever happened to old Moses, you know? We haven't seen him in forever. We need a God we can see. So Aaron says, well, bring me your jewelry. And they fashion and form this golden calf. And then they begin to worship the calf, saying, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Now, Moses gets the Ten Commandments. He's heading down and he's like, what's this sound? I mean, sounds like war, people preparing for war. And then he realizes, no, they're partying down there. See, that's what it says. They sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. They're dancing around the golden calf, singing and worshiping the golden calf. And Moses becomes the only one I'm aware of who ever broke all Ten Commandments at the same time. He throws those things down. They're shattered. God says, don't worry, I'll get you another set. I understand. I'm a little mad right now too. Moses goes down there and he asks Aaron, what happened? And it reminds me so much of when our kids were like, oh, 9 or 10, and we were leaving them at home just while we ran to the market and we were coming right back. And the house would be totally normal and we'd come back and it looked like something exploded. And we're like, what happened? And they'd be like, I don't know. I said, I don't know. He must have done it. But Aaron says, as Moses says, what happened here? He goes, I don't know. We threw some gold in the fire and this thing popped out. I'm like, dude, you're 120 years old. You should be mature by now. Listen, it was a bad situation 600 plus years later. Jeroboam, he's ruling in the northern kingdom. David's come and gone. Solomon's come and gone. The kingdom's divided. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. Rehoboam's in the south. Jeroboam's in the north. He decides he doesn't like this yearly festival and these people going back and forth. He's losing the sense that he has control of the people. And so he builds or fashions a golden calf and places it up at Dan. We visit where that was placed every time we go to Israel. Another down in Bethel, and he said, you don't have to go all the way down there, all that time, all that energy, all that expense. You can just worship God right here, and here's a golden calf. I'm like, golden calf? Couldn't you come up with something else? But that's how idolatry is. We see the stupidity of it, and then we do it. Let us not commit sexual immorality, we read, as some did. And listen, people might think, well, lots of people commit sexual immorality. I don't see them, you know, being judged. Oh, the wages of sin is death. He just made the point here, and one day 23,000 fell. It's after Balak, a Moabite king, hired Balaam, Numbers 24, 25, 26, is through that section. He hires Balaam, a prophet of God, and tries to get him to curse the people of God. And Balaam actually wants to because there's a big payday in it. And I'm not talking candy bar. Lots of cash, lots of clothes, lots of gold. And so what he does is he tries to curse him, but he can't do it because, well, God doesn't allow it. And he tells Balak, hey, I can't do it. And he takes him, he shows. It's a fascinating story. There's so much to it, but we'll get to the gist of it, the heart of it. And that is that after this whole scene, Balaam takes Balak aside and says, look, I can't curse him, but I can tell you how to get God to curse him. And he says, you just get your gals to get them down into the tents, get them going sexually. They can bring out their little idols and they'll be gone into idolatry and immorality. And that's exactly what happened, you see. And God judged them severely. He wiped out 23,000 of them in a day. Nor let us tempt Christ, verse 9, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. This is Exodus 17 and repeated in Numbers 21. And you're actually more familiar with it than you might think. Why? Well, again, they're complaining. They're like, we have no food, we have no water. This is after, you know, God has provided and provided and provided. And then they cross the line. They're like, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. What a tragic thing to say God's perfect provision is worthless and we loathe it. Oh, I talked about not everybody being in the Word, but I pray you, none of us are ever at the place where we loathe God's perfect, holy provision. Well, God sent serpents, and not just serpents. I hate snakes, but fiery serpents. And they began to bite the people, and people began to die. And as the people died, others started crying out. And Moses went to the Lord, and he said, make a bronze serpent. This is why you're familiar with the story. And he says, when you hold that bronze serpent up, whoever looks at it will live. Jesus grabs hold of this, and in John chapter 3, it's recorded for us in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's saying, just like that, we've all been bitten. We're all dying because, well, sin kills. The wages of sin is death. And then God says, but there's life in the living water and the living bread. And there's life in seeing me lifted up. And you know, when he was lifted up, it was on the cross. He's pointing us to the reality of the suffering, the blood, the death. He'd die for us. Well, the last illustration, and then we'll look at the bridge that will lead us into the next passage. We'll return to it. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, verse 10, and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know what? I look at this, it's sort of like the Ten Commandments. I look, okay, lust after evil things. With the exception of those donuts, I'm fine here. And then no idolatry, okay, Lord, no sexual immorality, check. You know, don't tempt you, not going to do that, Lord. And then don't complain. And I'm like, ah, there's always one, you know? If you get through the 9 commandments and you're like, I haven't broken any of them, I could show you how you've broken all of them. But for today, let me just say, if you get through 9 and you're like, I'm fine, don't covet, now we're all busted. And that's what happens here. Complaining. Don't murmur, some of our translations say. The people cried out against Moses and Aaron and they said, you know what? We need to have an election. For real. We need to elect someone to take us back to Egypt. We need to stone Moses and Aaron. We're done with them. And God says, stand back, Moses. I'm going to start fresh. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'll give you a whole new people. And I got to think at this point, Moses might have at least been thinking, yeah, they are prone to sin. But here's the deal. He pled with the Lord as he always did for them. He intercedes and God's judgment was stayed. But there were judgments. Each of these failures brought judgment. Each of these failures led to death. And he says all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It would be better to say, and as examples they were written. It's the grammar kind of makes it a little strange. It almost sounds like, yeah, this stuff happened, so we'd have some examples to avoid. But it's just saying they're written down for our example. So we know what not to do. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So I look at this and say, yeah, I'm fine in those. He's saying, I wouldn't be so sure. You need to be wise. You need to keep your guard up. You need to watch and pray. And here's why. Peter, I'll never deny you, Lord. You know how that one turned out. Peter did deny the Lord. And so when we say, oh, I don't have to worry about that, he's saying, be careful. Isn't that exactly what it means when you think you're standing? Lest you fall. And then he says, and we conclude with it, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful. In other words, we're all tempted. And we're going to come back to this next time because it's the bridge that takes us into the next section. So don't worry that we're not spending time on it. But we need to just know, even Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And so we may not be tempted to do the same thing, but the heart, the source is the same. The root is the same. And he says it's common. It's our common experience. But God is faithful. And he'll not allow us to be tempted beyond what you are able. You know, I've heard so many people tell me that's not true. Well, I was right there and I'm like, God says he will not allow you to be tested or tempted or tried beyond what he'll enable you to resist. And they're like, well, it didn't work for me. No, you didn't take the way out. He says, with the temptation, he'll also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God's always faithful to his word. He's telling us temptation pursues us. Trials are coming. The days are difficult, but God's faithful. And if we'll rely on him, if we'll turn to him, if we'll trust in him, if we'll obey him, he'll always make a way of escape. Lord, thank you for these oh so clear and applicable examples. Lord, we know that you know us. And you've given us these things because you know the danger we're in. Some of us so self-confident. And Lord, just that's a setup for a fall. Some of us so faint-hearted. And Lord, that's not so good either. We need to trust that you're with us and for us. So remind us daily, Lord. You've led us out of a life of bondage to sin. That you are with us as surely as Jesus came and revealed you, Emmanuel, God with us. We beheld his glory. We see you in your son, Jesus. You're with us, Lord, and for us. You're guiding and providing. You're directing us, Lord. You're providing for our every need, protecting us from our enemies. So, Lord, may you have all the glory for all you've done and all you're doing and all you've purposed to do. Finally, if there'd be any today while the worship team returns who've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. We talked about it. Baptism is identifying with Jesus and testifying publicly that you've surrendered your life to Jesus. If you've never done the first, well, maybe somebody baptized you or maybe you were a part of a group that kind of stuff happened and you just went along, but you never gave your life to him. Do it today. Don't walk out of this place still dead in trespasses and sins, still blinded to the glory of God and the goodness of God. Open your heart and say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. You do that, he'll come in and forgive you and seal you and cleanse you, give you the gift of everlasting life. Begin a transformation he promises to complete, but you have to say yes. If you need to do that today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour? Anyone this service? God bless you. I see your hand in the back. Anybody else? Ready to say, me too? Me too, Lord. Anyone else before we pray? You who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me for drawing me, for softening my heart and opening my eyes. Thank you most of all for sending Jesus, who suffered and died for my sin, was buried and rose again, gave his life for me. I give my life to you from this moment forward and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family. Awesome. Listen, we have a Bible for you. Please come up. It's a little pocket Bible with some very important first lessons to get you going. Anyone else who may have prayed that prayer and didn't raise your hand, please come forward. If you're in the overflow and you prayed, please come forward. Let's stand for one last song together.